Christmas season lasts for about 3 weeks, and it begins, of course, with the Christmas vigil, but it ends with the baptism of the Lord, and that's next Sunday. And in the middle of that, we have last week the Holy Family, and this week Epiphany. Now, Epiphany is an older feast than Christmas. It began in the East and was picked up about a century later in the Western Church. And in the East, it always included the baptism of the Lord. They were and still are celebrated as one feast. In the West, we've split those out, so we'll have baptism of the Lord next Sunday. And Epiphany, of course, means revelation or manifestation, illumination. And so when you get something, we say a light shines on it. You know, it illuminates it. Or in common phraseology, we say a light bulb clicked on in my head when I finally got it. Okay? And so what we're meaning by revelation or illumination is not so much that anything changed with Christ, but that it got illuminated. So was there ever a time when we weren't children of God? No, of course not. Was there ever a time when God wasn't with the human race? No. But revelation unfolds gradually. God, in God's infinite patience, is willing to wait for centuries and eons for the light to go on in our head. But God helps us in various ways through revelation, and revelation happens in numerous ways. One is just God's creation. God's creation reveals God by reflecting God's glory. So, for example, the vastness of the cosmos can remind us of the infinity of God. And how can you stand out on a starry night and not think of God? So revelation is happening even through God's creation. But then the Bible tells this wonderful series of stories about how God revealed God's self in human ways, or by acting on behalf of humans. And so he has this relationship with Abraham, the father of faith, and he encourages Abraham to step out and go on a journey, a pilgrimage, that is going to last his whole life long, and he isn't going to know where it's going to end. And Abraham, for some strange reason, does that. And it's attributed to him as faith and trust in God. And the biggest story of the Old Testament, of course, is the Exodus, that God hears the cry of the oppressed in Egypt, and he sends Moses to actively save them, to rescue them from slavery and bring them, form them into his own people in the wilderness, and then deliver them into the promised land of Israel. And that story gets told over and over again. And like with all stories, the retelling and the retelling embellish it. We reflect deeper and deeper on the meaning behind the story. So a good story, like a good movie that you can see numerous times and always see something you didn't see before, or a great book or a poem that you read over and over again, and a year later you go back to it and you see something you didn't see before. But the fullness of revelation happens at one point in human history, and that is Jesus. He is the fullness of revelation. So did anything change? No, but we finally were ready. We humans were finally ready to receive revelation in its fullness. He reveals God in the fullest possible way. And the church teaches that there will be no further revelation until the end, when he comes again in glory. But already 2,000 years ago, God has been fully revealed in Jesus. He has shown us through his Son coming into human flesh, taking a human body, so that he could be experienced by us in a human way. We could see him, we could touch him, we could experience him in his humanness, and deduce from what we experienced of his humanness to his divinity. But he also reveals to us not only who God is, but who humans are. Because if we are created in the image of God and we reflect God and we are able to give back to God in the same way that Jesus does, then that tells us something about our destiny, about who we are. So what does Jesus reveal about God? Many things, but the most important thing is the cross. Because as we said here so many times, in the Trinity, there is no self-concern. There's only trust. There's only giving and receiving. That each of the persons of the Trinity is giving themselves completely to the other two and receiving that same self-gift from the other two. The giving and the receiving, that is love. That is God. And Jesus reveals that in a human body in various ways, through his ministry, through his teaching, through his miracles, through everything that the disciples experience of him, but primarily by the cross. He dies for us. He says, I've not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for the many. This is who God is. God is the dying one. The one who puts himself at risk, who makes himself vulnerable, who makes himself servant of all. That's who God is. And so when Jesus sends us his Spirit to invite us into, to be transformed into him, to become divine, and St. Augustine and so many of the other fathers said it so well, God became human so that humans could become God. This divine human exchange. And so if we are going to become God, if we're going to be transformed into the body of Christ, then it's going to look like the cross. And that's why Jesus says, anyone who is not willing to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's all about dying. And so here at the Mass, we commemorate the dying and rising of Christ, and we join our dying with him. We offer ourselves for the salvation of the world. But there are other things going on in these stories about Epiphany as well. There's the notion that St. Paul says in that second reading, in his letter to the Ephesians, what was revealed to me, what had been in darkness in previous ages, but now has been revealed through the apostles and the prophets, is this, that the Jews and the Gentiles are one. This whole idea of division that had been celebrated for so long, and in some ways, sadly, still is, us and them, we're right, you're wrong, and if you're right, then what does that say about me? And so Jews and Gentiles are separate. They didn't go to temple together. They didn't congregate with each other culturally. And St. Paul says the revelation has been given in Christ now that there is no separation between Jews and Gentiles. We're one body, joined in Christ. And Matthew, in his gospel, symbolizes that by this story about the Magi. These Gentiles, these foreigners, these non-Jews, what could they possibly have known? And yet they are the ones who find the Christ child. Not Herod, not the chief priests, not the scribes or the Pharisees, not the people who should have, because of all their knowledge and their faith, should have recognized the Savior when he comes. They all miss it. The light has not shone on them. The light shines, the star, shines over these Gentiles. Which is Matthew's way of saying, you know what? God has been working in other cultures, in other languages, in other religions, not just in Palestine, not just in Israel, but God has been working everywhere. Otherwise, how could these three men have known? How could they have trusted? How could they have gone on this years-long pilgrimage following a star? And then there's the dark side of this story. Herod is plotting to kill all the young males because he's threatened by this new king. And so Joseph and Mary have to take Jesus down into Egypt. And Matthew says this is to fulfill the prophet who said, out of Egypt I have called my son. My son is Israel. I've called them out of Egypt into Israel. And now my son, who is the beloved one, the Messiah, I am calling him out of Egypt. He's the new Moses. Matthew loves to portray Jesus all the way through his gospel as the new Moses. And so what has been going on all the time in our darkness, God has been shedding light in other places as well. Illumination is not just restricted to Israel. St. Paul says it's everywhere. It's in everyone. And so these three magi, they come and they recognize Jesus as the most significant person in the human race. And they prostrate themselves, they bow down in worship, and they offer him three gifts. Gold, because gold is an expensive metal, it's reserved for special occasions and special people. And when a man gives a gold ring to his beloved, that says she's special. We reserve gold for royalty. And so our chalices are gold-lined. And that's a kind of a rule in the church, that chalices can be made of all kinds of materials, but they have to be lined in gold. What touches the blood of Christ is gold. That's our liturgical way, or one of our ways of honoring him as king. The second gift they give him is frankincense. And frankincense was for rich people. It was expensive. Not everybody could afford it. And so it was for royalty. It was for significant people. And then they give him myrrh. And myrrh is an anointing for dead bodies. It was designed to cover the smell of the decay of the human body. But it was incredibly expensive. And only rich people and royalty could afford to be anointed with myrrh. So they're doing this for a king. I read recently, if you make $29,000 a year, you are among the richest 1% of people on the globe. So most of us here are 1%ers. And we don't think of ourselves as 1%ers, but we are. And most Americans get embalmed when they die. But most of the population of the world doesn't have anywhere near the means to be embalmed. So they just bury within 24 hours and it's done. Only rich people can afford to be embalmed. So they're saying, this is a significant person. This is the king of the universe. And so we present him with this costly anointing. We have ways of celebrating that same thing in the liturgy. We incense what is Christ, the King. So we incense the altar, and we incense the gospel book, because that is Christ, and we incense the crucifix, and we incense the gifts of bread and wine, because they're going to become Christ, and then we incense the people, because in that Eucharistic prayer, the Holy Spirit is going to be called down on you, and you will become Christ. And so we incense the King. We bow. You know, the three magi, they bowed down in worship. And what's our reverence for the altar, which is Christ? We bow to the altar. What is our reverence for one another? Just before you get incensed, you bow to the deacon and he bows to you. You bow to what is Christ, the King. We share in his glory. We share in his richness. We share in his significance. As the body of Christ, we are as significant in all of human history as Jesus himself. But that comes at a cost. And the cost is the cross. Because this isn't really for our glory, it's for service. I have come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life. And so the most precious gift that we can give to Christ in the liturgy is to lay our lives along with him on the altar. To offer our lives in self-sacrifice, in service. To be willing to make ourselves vulnerable, accessible servants of God and the human race. And then in a few minutes we're going to get sent out there to find out through prayer and discernment what specific bodily, tangible ways that God is asking us to serve the world.